Let's go to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this timely reminder that we are strangers and pilgrims here on earth. And so help us, Lord, that we may understand our heavenly calling, that we will not be swayed even by men or even by the things of this world. Help us, Lord, that we may learn to exercise a godly confession even before the people in this world, so that we may learn to glorify Christ, not just in what we say, but also in what we do. And this morning, as we consider Isaiah chapter 8, Father, we pray that you will impress this lesson in us, that we should not fear men, but rather, Lord, that we should fear the Almighty God. And so we pray in the midst of the uncertainties that we see in this world, help us, Lord, to put our trust in the Holy One of Israel. We commit the lesson to you. We pray, Father, that you grant us understanding and wisdom as we study your word. May thou help us to draw applications and lessons that we will put into practice, even in our walk with thee, and also in our relationship with others. We pray for your Holy Spirit to lead and to guide us as we commit the time to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, chapter 8. Chapter 8 continues the prophecy that we look at in chapter 7 during the Syro-Ephraimite War. You remember that the Lord had assured King Ahaz that the alliance of Syria and northern Israel would not stand. And yet the king, fearing men more than God, turned to Assyria for help, a foolish decision with very grave consequences. His lack of faith raises a timeless question. Where do you look when fear rises? And chapter 8 answers that question through four very important truths. First of all, God's word stands. Secondly, God governs history. Third, God alone must be feared. And lastly, God's word remains our light in dark times. First of all, God's word stands. The sign of Maher Shalah Hashbaz. Look at verse 1. The Lord commanded Isaiah, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalah Hashbaz. Now this name, Maher Shalah Hashbaz, means swift to the spoil, speedy to the prey. It is like a military battle cry, and it announces the swift plundering that Assyria will bring upon Syria and also northern Israel. Now, there are several details in this command that are significant. First of all, we are told a great roll, in other words, a large tablet or a large scroll meant for public display. And so God's warning was not hidden, it was not private, it was visible and unmistakable. Secondly, Isaiah was to write with a man's pen. In other words, it is be written in ordinary script, clear and legible. And so the coming judgment was not something obscure, but was something that was plainly declared. And we note in verse 2, that Isaiah appointed two witnesses, Uriah and Zechariah. The two witnesses fulfilled the principle of Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. And there we are instructed that a matter is to be established by two or three witnesses. And so by appointing these two witnesses, by establishing witnesses, God ensured that the prophecy was publicly documented and verifiable, so that when it came to pass, no one could deny that the Lord has spoken. Now, who is Uriah? If you look at 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 10, Uriah was the same priest who built the pagan altar that King Ahaz saw when he went to Damascus. And so he gave the blueprint for that altar to this priest. And this was the priest who built that pagan altar. Zechariah was possibly connected to the royal household, because in 2 Kings chapter 18 verse 2, there is a Zechariah that is mentioned, though we are not sure if it is the same Zechariah that is mentioned in chapter 8 verse 2 of the book of Isaiah. But what is important is this. Before the invasion occurred, God publicly declared what was about to happen, and history would simply unfold according to God's word. Look at verse 3. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Isaiah's wife, here she is called the prophetess, conceived and bore a son. Now, whether she's called a prophetess because she exercised a prophetic role herself, or simply because she was the prophet's wife, and so therefore called the prophetess, we do not know. But what is important is that the child that was born actually became a prophetic sign. The child was named exactly as God commanded, Maher Shalah Hashbaz. God declared, look at the verse, that before the child could say, my father or my mother, and that I think will be roughly before 2 years old, the wealth of Damascus and Samaria will be carried away by the king of Assyria. Look at verse 3. Then look at verse 4. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus, Syria, right, and the spoil of Samaria, Israel, shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. And history confirmed the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now turn back again to 2 Kings chapter 16. We read last week, verse 9. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus. And of course, Damascus fell in 732 BC, and Rezin, the king of Syria, was killed. Then you look back to chapter 15, 2 Kings chapter 15. Look at verse 30. The king of Israel, Pekah, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. And he took, you know, all these states. Then look at verse 30. And Hosea, the king of Elah, make a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remadiah, and smote him and slew him. And so Pekah of Israel was also assassinated during the Assyrian campaign. And the wealth of Damascus and the wealth of Samaria were carried away as spoils of war. And so, turning back to Isaiah chapter 7, you remember the prophecy in chapter 7 verse 4. You know, Isaiah described and God described Syria and Israel as two tails of these smoking firebrands. In other words, they were like firewoods that were actually burning out. The very powers that terrified King Ahaz, two tails of smoking firebrands, they were decisively crushed, exactly as the Lord had declared. And so God's word is certain, and when God speaks, history obeys. Now when you look at the two sons of Isaiah, Isaiah's children embodied God's covenant message. You remember in chapter 7 verse 3, Isaiah brought his son, Shear-Jashub, meaning a remnant shall return. And here is a promise of covenant mercy. Now in chapter 8, you have Maher Shalah Hashbaz. It means swift to the spoil, speedy to the prey, a warning of covenant discipline. And so we see judgment and mercy standing side by side. God disciplines his people, but he never abandons his covenant. Assyria may invade, but a remnant will remain. And so we see swift judgment, we see certain mercy, but remember, above all this, we see the unshaken sovereignty of the Holy One of Israel. Secondly, we see that God governs history, the rising flood of Assyria. Look at verse 5. You know, God contrasts two waters, two rivers, to expose Judah's misplaced trust. First of all, in verse 6, the quiet waters of Shiloah. For as much as these people refuseth the waters of Shiloah that go softly. The waters of Shiloah is the same as the pool of Siloam that we read in John chapter 9. You remember in John chapter 9 there was a man who was born blind and Jesus healed him. Now the waters of Shiloah flowed quietly through Jerusalem. The water is channeled from the Gihon Spring inside the in the Kidron Valley. And so it is a spring that channel water into the city of Jerusalem. And this stream was small, unimpressive. Yet it supplied the city of Jerusalem faithfully and continuously. Now the waters of Shiloah, the quiet waters, symbolize God's gentle rule and his faithful provision and of course his covenant protection of God's people. And yet we are told that Judah despised what was gentle and dependable instead of resting in the Lord's promise. Look at verse 6. The people rejoice in Rezin and also the son of Remaliah. In other words, the people of Judah, they were fascinated with political maneuvering, with military alliances, and therefore, they eventually looked to Assyria for security. Now, their problem was not military weakness. It was actually spiritual unbelief. You see, God's ways often appear quiet and also require faith. And his help may not look dramatic, but rejecting his quiet faithfulness leads to greater judgment. Look at verses 7 and 8. The contrast between the quiet waters of Shiloah and the overwhelming river of Assyria. Because Judah refused the gentle waters of Shiloah, the Lord will unleash another river. We are told, the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria. The waters of the river here refers to the Euphrates. Now, the Euphrates was the great river of Mesopotamia. And this river was massive, it was powerful, and it was capable of devastating floods. And it is a fitting picture of the aggressive, the expanding Assyrian empire. Because Judah rejected God's quiet help, God allowed Assyria to become a flood that will sweep through the land. And the lesson is unmistakable. Rejecting God's gentle provision, and you invite his severe discipline. Now we are told, look at verse 7. First of all, this flood would overflow its channels or banks. Verse 7. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. It suggests a force, an army that could not be contained, symbolizing the complete devastation that Assyria would bring. Assyria would not respect borders or sovereignty of the other nations. Look at verse 8. And he shall pass through Judah. You see, he shall sweep into Judah. The Assyrian invasion would extend beyond Syria and also northern Israel, the Assyrian army would move downward and Judah itself would be overwhelmed. And the second part of verse 8 tells us, he shall overflow and go over and shall reach even to the neck. Judah would survive, but barely, because the flood waters rose almost to the point of drowning the nation. And this prophecy was dramatically fulfilled in 701 BC when the Assyrian king Sennacherib invaded Judah during the reign of King Hezekiah. And we'll read of it in subsequent chapters in the book of Isaiah. But much of Judah was devastated. I just want you to turn to this reference in 2 Kings chapter 18. We are told in 2 Kings chapter 18, look at verse 13. Now in the 40th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fenced cities of Judah, and he took them. You see, the Bible records for us in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13, that the Assyrian king captured many fenced cities or the fortified cities of Judah. Now, according to the Assyrian records, the king actually captured 46 Judean cities, and much of Judah was devastated by the Assyrians, except Jerusalem. Jerusalem was spared. The flood was severe, up to the neck, but God stopped it short of destruction. And so Assyria was powerful, but it was not sovereign, because the flood had divinely appointed limits. God stopped the Assyrian invasion. Now, Isaiah uses two very vivid images to describe the fierce and expanding empire. Look at verse 8. First of all, it is a raging flood. In other words, it is unstoppable, overwhelming, destructive. And what Judah view as political convenience, their alliance with Assyria actually will become a national catastrophe, because Assyria will not stop with the invasion of Syria and northern Israel, but they will sweep downward and besiege Judah. Secondly, you see a spreading wind. Look at verse 8. We are told in verse 8, the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. You know, Assyria is pictured as a big bird whose wings stretch across the land, casting a shadow of domination over the entire region. And that was a fact. Assyria was the ascending superpower. And yet, Assyria was not acting independently. It was really God's instrument of judgment against both northern Israel and Judah. As I mentioned a couple of times, God said, the tool or the rod of my anger, the staff of my indignation. And that was Assyria. Powerful, aggressive, expanding, and yet merely an instrument in God's hand in order to discipline his people. And how do we know? Look at the last part of verse 8. The prophet says in the last part of verse 8, just spread, you know, his wings, the breath of whose land? Thy land, O Emmanuel. You know, Isaiah reminded the people, O Emmanuel, two times. Here in the last part of verse 8, and look at the last part of verse 10. For God is with us, Emmanuel. Recalling the promises of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. You remember in chapter 7, verse 14, God gave the king Ahaz a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so even in the midst of judgment, this name Emmanuel serves as a reminder of God's presence and also his covenant faithfulness. Though judgment was coming, God had not abandoned his people. And remarkably, I mentioned to you that Isaiah calls Judah Emmanuel's land. The land ultimately belongs not to Ahaz, nor to Assyria, but it belongs to the Lord, to the promised Messiah. And so even in discipline, God was preserving his redemptive purpose, which would ultimately be fulfilled in the coming Son, the true Emmanuel. And Isaiah now turns outward, and then he addresses the surrounding nations. Look at verse 9 and verse 10. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, O ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. You know, all these nations, the surrounding nations, they may form alliances, they may be preparing for war, and they may devise all kinds of strategies. Yet, their plans will fail ultimately. Look at verse 10. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. No conspiracy can overturn God's decree. No strategy can nullify his sovereign will. History is not driven by empires. It is governed by Emmanuel. Proverbs chapter 19 verse 21. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord that shall stand. And so all these surrounding nations, they may form all kinds of alliances. They may prepare for wars, build their armies, you know, and their weaponry. They may devise all kinds of strategies. And yet, no conspiracy can overturn God's decree, and no strategy can nullify his sovereign will. What is the lesson for us? You know, in times of fear and upheavals, Isaiah gives us several enduring lessons. First of all, we all must learn to trust the quiet ways of God. Shiloh's waters remind us that God's provision may appear unimpressive, yet it is faithful and sufficient. And sometimes we Christians, we want something extraordinary, we want something dramatic, something miraculous. But God works quietly. God is faithful and he is sufficient. And we must not despise God's quiet faithfulness. When God's people reject his way in favor of desperate human solutions, you know, like Judah, they will invite greater troubles. Secondly, as we see, it is God who governs the rise and the fall of nations. Assyria was mighty, but God set the boundaries. You know, it's just like the case where God allowed Satan to test Job, and the hedge was built around Job. That far, Satan was allowed, but not beyond. Assyria was mighty, but it was God who set the limits, the boundaries, up to the neck. And of course, finally, let us remember that Emmanuel is our anchor. You know, for the unbelieving, God with us means accountability. But for the faithful, Emmanuel is a source of comfort and courage. And so we see two things. First of all, God's word stand. Secondly, God governs history. Now, thirdly, God alone must be feared. And here is a call to fear the Lord. You know, as anxiety spread through the nation, Isaiah received a solemn charge. Look at verse 11. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of these people. The expression "with a strong hand" conveys divine urgency and authority. And God impressed this command firmly upon his prophet. A timely reminder to all of us, what is his command? Look at verse 11. Do not walk in the way of these people. And that's the command given to Isaiah, to all of us. Do not walk in the way of these people. In other words, Isaiah must not think, must not fear, must not respond as the surrounding culture did. When a nation is gripped by fear, God calls his servant Isaiah and all of us to holy independence. In other words, to trust in him. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. Say not a confederacy to all to whom these people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Judah had become obsessed with conspiracies, with alliances, with political intrigues, with military strategies. And every event was interpreted through anxiety and also suspicion. And so God commands Isaiah three things. Do not call everything a conspiracy. Do not share their fears. And thirdly, do not be afraid or do not live in dread. You see, Isaiah warns the people against adopting the same fearful mindset as the surrounding nations. Instead of being swept by public panic, God's people must anchor themselves in the sovereignty of God. And the root problem was not political instability or upheavals. Really, to the Christian, it was unbelief. Instead of trusting the Lord, God gave a sign, and God repeated this again through the children of Isaiah. Instead, Judah sought security in human guarantees. You know, it's very easy to spread fear in society. But for us as Christians, we must deliberately and intentionally choose faith in God. And this principle remains timeless. You know, economic uncertainty, geopolitical conflicts, social upheavals, as we witness today, particularly with the war in the Middle East, often generate widespread anxiety. And even in a stable society like Singapore, far away from the region in the Middle East, fear can also take place in very respectable forms. Fear of losing competitiveness, you know, fear of academic failure, a fear about losing jobs, security, about retirement adequacy, about housing, and of course, today, fear of regional instability or global conflict. We may not form military alliances, you know, like Judah, but we often seek security in human systems, in markets, in credentials, in policies, and of course, in institutions. But the lesson for us is this. God's people must not echo the panic of the culture because we are called to steady trust, not anxious speculation. What are we called to do? Look at verse 13. Isaiah said, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself and let him be your fear and let him be your dread." Now, to sanctify the Lord means to set him apart as holy, and therefore to acknowledge his absolute sovereignty and, of course, his supreme authority. The solution to misplaced fear is not self-confidence, but reverence for God. Let God be your fear. Let God be your dread. And so the world may say, fear the crisis. That's what the economists will tell you. Isaiah says, fear God. Because the one you fear most will control you. You know, when we fear people, we always compromise. When we fear circumstances, we become anxious. And so Isaiah say, if you want to be fearful, then fear God. Because when you fear God, you stand firm. Turn with me to Proverbs 29 verse 25. Proverbs 29 verse 25. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 29 verse 25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. And the word saved means you shall be set on high. And if you are set on high, what happens below, whether it's flooding or fire, will not affect you. And so the object of your deepest fear always shapes your obedience. And so, you know, in a performance-oriented society like Singapore, many live under the fear of disappointing employers, parents, or societal expectation. And scripture actually presses a deeper question. Whose displeasure do you fear most? Whose displeasure do you fear most? If we fear men, we will bend. If we fear God, we will endure. And God commands Isaiah, the people of Judah, and all of us to fear Him. Let God be our fear. Let God be our dread. Because when you fear God, you will stand firm. Now, in the case of Isaiah, Isaiah's loyalty to God was misinterpreted as disloyalty to the nation, because he advised the nation to trust God rather than to depend on Assyria. Whereas everybody was looking that direction to build alliances, you know, to sign a treaty with Assyria for protection, Isaiah was the only one amongst the few who asked the king and who challenged the people to put their trust in God alone. And so his loyalty to God was misinterpreted as disloyalty to the nation, and he was regarded as a traitor. You know, the same tension exists today. A believer who refuses unethical shortcuts, you know, sometimes we are called naive, or if we do not compromise our biblical convictions, we are labeled as rigid or unrealistic. Isaiah's message remains clear. When fear rises, God's people must cling to His word, fear Him alone, and refuse to be governed by panic. Isaiah advised the nation to trust God rather than depend on Assyria. And he remained steadfast despite the opposition. Now, look at verses 14 and 15. Isaiah reminded the people, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, for a jinn. The word jinn is a word means a stumbling or a trap, and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and shall be broken and shall be snared and be taken. You know, he shall be for a sanctuary, and he can also be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The same God actually produces different or opposite outcomes depending on the response of the heart. God himself becomes that dividing line. To the believing, God is a sanctuary. He is a refuge, a place of safety. To the unbelieving, he becomes a stumbling stone, a rock that causes both to fall. And the phrase there, both the houses of Israel, shows that this warning applies to both the northern kingdom and also to Judah. And covenant privileges do not guarantee safety where faith is absent. You see, God will be for a sanctuary to those who believe, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who do not believe. And this passage ultimately points forward to Christ, because Christ is described as a stumbling block to those who do not believe. I will just ask you to turn with me to 1 Peter. Just look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter, look at chapter 2. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 6. You know, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and that he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. You see your Bible, right, is capitalized. Huh? I hope you see in the Bible is capitalized. And this then points to the fact that it is a quotation. And this quotation is actually taken from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Now, if you read down then to verse 8, can you see? And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This is a quotation that is taken from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense. And so, the verse in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14 points ultimately to Christ. You know, the same rock produces opposite results. One thing about studying the book of Isaiah, I mentioned to you in our introduction that Isaiah is the most quoted Old Testament prophets in the New Testament. And so we quoted Isaiah, and you find references in 1 Peter, of course in the book of Romans. Later on you will see in the book of Hebrews. And studying Isaiah is so important because it lays for us a foundation in studying the New Testament. And you will find that there are many, many prophecies, right, of Isaiah that are quoted by the New Testament writers. Now, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 18. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, you know, Christ is sent to preach the gospel in verse 17. And then we are told, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. To those who perish, the cross is foolishness. To those who are saved, it is the power of God. And so Christ is either a sanctuary of salvation or a stumbling stone of judgment. And there's no neutral ground, and your response to him determine whether he becomes your refuge or your ruin. And so we see here, very importantly, God alone must be feared. Finally, God's word is our light, and we see the centrality of God's word. You know, as darkness deepens in the nation, Isaiah does not turn to politics, to strategy or speculation. He returns to the word of God. Look at verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Now, to bind and to seal means to preserve, to protect, and to safeguard. Though the nation rejects God's message, Isaiah commits himself to safeguarding it among faithful disciples. God's revelation must never be altered or abandoned. And so when society drifts, the faithful cling more tightly to Scripture. And the Word of God must be preserved, must be proclaimed, and must be obeyed no matter the opposition. Look at verse 17. You know, judgment is coming. And yet Isaiah declares in verse 17, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Isaiah says, judgment is coming, but I will wait upon the Lord. I will not rush into signing an alliance with Assyria, but I will look for him. Waiting upon the Lord, you know, is not passive resignation. It is actually actively trusting in God. You see, while others were watching armies and alliances, Isaiah fixes his gaze on God. And it is as though he says, Do not obsess over Syria and Israel, nor with Assyria. Do not panic over Assyria, but fix your focus on the Lord. And waiting upon the Lord implies attentiveness. You know, just like a servant alert for his master's command. If you have been a waiter, what does a waiter do? All right, wait at the table, always ready to serve the customer. It simply means this, to wait upon the Lord, it implies attentiveness, like a servant alert for his master's command. It may involve stillness, but it is never indifference. It is a faith refusing to panic. And so in times of crisis, the temptation for us is either frantic action or sometimes paralyzing fear. Isaiah shows that the best posture is patient dependence upon the Lord. And this echoes the psalmist's words in Psalm 27 verse 14. The psalmist says, wait on the Lord and be of good courage, not fear, and he shall strengthen thy heart. And waiting for the Lord expresses deep trust in his plan and his timing, even when the circumstances appear dire. Now look at verse 18. Isaiah continues, behold, I and the children whom the Lord had given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. You see, the prophet is standing before the king with his children as signs of God's work. It's as though Isaiah says, look at us. You know, we are God's message. And you have Isaiah, all right? His name, salvation is of the Lord. It speaks of hope. Then you have Jashub, a remnant shall return. It speaks of God's mercy. And then you got Maher Shalah Hashbash. It means swift to the spoil, judgment. And so Isaiah's household itself becomes a living sermon. Together they proclaim both justice and grace, and their lives embody the messages they preach. Truth is not only proclaimed with lips, it is also displayed in lives. Like I mentioned before, don't call your son either Sher Jashab or Mahesh Allah Hashbaesh. I don't know how Ram Kwek will baptize Mahesh Allah Hashbaesh. But what is interesting really is, you know, if you look at these two verses here, 17 and 18, you know, these words are later applied to Christ and his people in the New Testament. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 13. Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him, and behold, and again, behold, I and the children which God had given me. Now again, you see this is capitalized. Actually, verse 13 quotes Isaiah chapter 18 and verse 17. Now the author of Hebrews applies Isaiah's word. And we know originally in the book of Isaiah in chapter 8 is spoken in a context of trust in God amidst national crisis. And the author of Hebrews applies Isaiah's words to Christ, here showing his solidarity with believers as the children God has given to him. And so here again you see another quotation from the book of Isaiah. Now, as far as the people were concerned, fear drove the people to seek guidance from mediums and spiritists. Look at verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and wizards that peep or whistle and that mutter. Now, in Isaiah's days, such practices were common among the surrounding pagan nations and God's people. They were tempted to adopt these paganistic practices. Instead of seeking the living God, many in Judah and of course in Israel Northern Israel sought guidance from the dead. And so Isaiah responded with this piercing and I think very sarcastic question. Look at verse 19. Should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? In other words, why consult the dead on behalf of the living when the living God has spoken? And that's the meaning. It's so absurd. Why consult the dead on behalf of the living when the living God has spoken? A tragic example we see in the case of King Saul. Remember, King Saul consulted the medium of Endor after rejecting God's word, and it was that fear within him of his enemies, the fear of losing his kingship. He sought illegitimate spiritual power by consulting the witches or the witch at Endor. You know, spiritual curiosity outside of God's revelation very often leads to deception. And so we all must be very careful. The same question must be asked. Should the living seek the dead on behalf of the living? The principle is clear. God's people are to seek the living God, not the dead. And this verse raises serious questions about directing prayer towards departed saints. You know, any practice that directs spiritual dependence towards the departed rather than towards the living God contradicts this injunction found here in verse 19. Instead, the Bible directs believers to seek God Himself through His Word. You see, Isaiah gives us the enduring rule for spiritual discernment. Look at verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. Now, the law refers to the five books of Moses, representing God's instructions and commands. The testimony refers to the witness of the prophets or the prophetic revelation that confirms God's word. And for believers, it is referring to the entirety of God's revealed word, God's written word that is given to us. And it establishes the written word of God as the supreme authority for both our faith and also our practice. And it tells us that scripture, the word of God, is that great, perfect measuring rod. Every teacher, every prophet, every spiritual claim must be tested by God's word. Look at what it says. In verse 20, it says, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If there is a disagreement between the messenger and God's word, the conclusion is very simple. The messenger is wrong, because the word judges the messenger, never the other way around. And so never use your own personal experience, right? And then try to draw an application from the Bible. But always measure your experiences by the Word of God. And the New Testament repeats this same principle. We are told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, to test the spirits. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good. You know, in a very diverse society like Singapore, particularly, you know, we live in a racial, in a multiracial environment, this principle is more important than ever. We all are exposed to many spiritual voices. Apart from the other faith, today there's New Age spirituality. You know, now you have got astrology and horoscope apps. All right, so I see people with all these apps now. And of course, you know, we are surrounded by prosperity, teaching. Sometimes we hear bizarre, supernatural, extra-biblical claims. And now, there are online Christian influencers. And I have to tell you, be careful of Christian influencers. And of course, there are self-help spirituality mixed with Bible language. We all may not consult witches, But we are always tempted to consult YouTube prophets. Or we measure truth by popularity. Isaiah's answer is simple and decisive. He says, to the law and to the testimony. God's word must remain the final authority because it is sufficient and it is authoritative for our faith and also our practice. J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, he said this. He said, happy is the man who possesses a Bible. Happier still is he who reads it. Happiest of all is he who not only reads it, but obeys it and makes it the rule of his faith and practice. And if you don't, verses 21 and 22 tells us of the darkness of rejecting God's word. Those who reject God's word will face distress and judgment. In Isaiah's immediate context, this pointed to the devastation brought by Assyria, war, scarcity, displacement. And Isaiah paints for us a bleak picture. Those who reject God's word, look at verse 21, will wander in distress, in hunger and desolation. And then will curse in frustration and also will look up in anger. And then you see in verse 22, those who refuse God's word, they are plunged into darkness. If you reject God's word, you will be plunged into darkness. Now, darkness is not the final word. The light is coming. If you look at chapter 9, you see that the first word in chapter 9 is the word nevertheless. And so Isaiah does not end the story here. Immediately afterwards comes one of the most hopeful words in Scripture, nevertheless. And we'll look at chapter 9 next week. But let me conclude with chapter 8. You see, history is not controlled by empires or alliances or crises. History is governed by Emmanuel, God with us. And so when fear rises, darkness spreads, we must always remember this. God governs history. Yes, as Christians, we all must stay informed. We all must be responsible citizens, take the necessary precaution. But we must never become overly fearful or anxious about global events, about things that happen around us. Because the same God who governed Assyria governs every superpower today. And the four lessons that we must learn is this. God's word stand. God alone must be feared. God governs history. And God's word is our light in darkness. And so always remember this, to the law and to the testimony. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the lesson that we learned this morning, that You are a God who is sovereign. And so in the midst of uncertainties and upheavals, both in our lives and around us, help us, Lord, that we may learn to quietly trust in You, that we will not panic as the culture around us, as the people around us, but help us, Lord, to exercise our faith, to know that You are sovereign. And by Your word, Lord, You will bring to pass Your purpose and Your will. And so, Father, we pray that You will grant us this holy courage and help us, Lord, that we may learn to draw every resource from our sovereign God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week.